Please do take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings. Turn back to the book of 1 Kings, I should say, having had the text already read for us. Hopefully you were paying close attention. We'll be rereading certain portions, but as we come to this text today, really there's one overarching thing, and that is, who's got the kingdom? The kingdom's just hanging in the balance, and who's really in charge here? And so we're going to unpack that as we go through this. If you paid attention and you got the emails and you've been reading through 1 Kings and you reread this chapter, you know, it's kind of like it reads like a juicy novel. You're on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen to him? And you know, it's kind of like one of these nail biters. You know, you can't quite put it down. You're on the edge of your seat, and that's the way this chapter reads, and really the whole book to some degree. We have two people seeking the same throne in this chapter, don't we? We have two people after the throne of David. And it reminds me, thinking back to the presidential election about 9 years ago, you remember Mr. Bush and Mr. Gore were vying for the same office of president. And some media outlets actually declared Mr. Gore the winner. You remember that, right? But it was very short-lived. There was the recount, the old famous Chad thing that we'll all always remember on the voter card. And of course, that was overturned, and Bush was sworn in as president from having more votes. Well, here we have two brothers after the same throne of the monarchy, Solomon and Adonijah. And one thinks he's in, but ultimately he's overruled, isn't he, in a very short amount of time. And this is not the first time one of David's sons has sought the throne from David. You remember the story, right? In 2 Samuel, Absalom, you remember that? In fact, if you want to just turn back there, 2 Samuel 15. Absalom's conspiracy is recorded here in verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. By the way, notice the parallel to even the amount of runners running before in 1 Kings 1. Down to verse 6, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away their hearts of the men of Israel. And then in verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And so here it's almost like a repeat of what's already happened in 2 Samuel to some degree. Here's another son of David seeking the throne from his father. So, by way of review, last week we looked at some themes in the book as a whole. You'll remember we kind of divided it into two. Chapters 1 to 11 deals with Solomon, his rise. He's to the apex of his kingdom and then ultimately gives way to idolatry and taking in wives, foreign wives and so forth, and his demise is there. And we mentioned that this comes to us in what we commonly call the historical books, but there's also prophecy here. And so the Lord speaks to us, just as the people of this day needed the Lord to speak to them, we need the Lord to speak to us. And so we look as He speaks and as Christ comes out of these pages, as we study this narrative, and we highlight those areas, because the final prophet and the final king has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final revelation of His Word. Now, the backdrop of all of this, you have to remember, is 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David, a covenant that his perpetual dynasty in Israel would continue to reign, and then ultimately that the final king would be enthroned forever, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we highlighted, as you read the book, I trust you've read through the book, one thing that comes through is God is patient. He is so patient. Because I know if I had to deal with some of the stuff that was going on, I'd have an anger fit or something. But God is just so compassionate towards His people. And that comes out again and again as you study the book. And of course, the warning of falling into idolatry, this is a repeated theme throughout the book, and we will highlight that. And we ended with one phrase, that as great as Solomon's wisdom was, it wasn't enough to save Israel. As great as keeping the law, when the kings would get it right and do right in the sight of the Lord, it's still not enough. And as great and glorious as the temple is, it's still not enough. But it anticipates and foreshadows the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him that does come and who we have our completeness with Him. Well, again, the title of the message is Who's Got the Kingdom? And I'd like to go before the Lord and ask His help one last time. Father, we do bow before You today. Lord, we pray that You would remove distractions from each one in this room. Lord, we pray that You would remove any hindrances from hearing Your Word, the words of truth that come forth from 1 Kings chapter 1. And Lord, we confess that we're weak, we're frail, we're easily distracted. Our thoughts can wander. And Lord, I pray that You would help us not to have wandering thoughts in worship, but that we might learn of You. And so, Lord, what we're asking for is send the Holy Spirit in abundance upon each one here. Fill the one even speaking with Your Spirit, O God, that these words would not be frivolous, but that they would be a means unto salvation. We pray that You would bless us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, another observation is 1 Kings begins differently than other Old Testament books, doesn't it? Think about it. It begins with the death of David. Now, that's unusual because if you think back and you think, well, Genesis ends with the death of Jacob, right? Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua ends with the death of Joshua. And so, but here, the death of David is right here at the beginning. And all the players are here. Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba, and Solomon. And you have, if you know these books, they've disappeared off the scene since 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet came and confronted David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And that's when Solomon's born. We don't hear anything else about Solomon until this chapter. So it's I find it a little striking. Now, this first chapter, we're told much. The facts that are conveyed and the truth that is conveyed is out of the mouths of the main characters. So we want to take notice of the dialogue that takes place in this narrative. And there's repetition. And anytime there's repetition in the Bible, should we pay attention to that? Absolutely. We want to pay attention to repetition. And the idea that Solomon is on the throne is repeated three times in David's speech, the narrator's own report, and then finally in Jonathan's report. And so that's at the end of the chapter. There's also a repeated phrase, sitting on the throne and ruling, nine times in this chapter. Who's really on the throne? Who's supposed to be on the throne? Well, he wants to be on the throne. And so the throne is in balance here. And so that's another repeated theme. So you should have received a small sermon outline in your bulletin. If you want to follow along as a roadmap, I've divided it up into 4 points. And first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. There's a threat in the kingdom. David is on his deathbed. He can't stay warm. And the covers, the clothes, whichever your translation has, doesn't quite do it. You know, the extra sweater that grandma gets and, you know, it helps to keep her warm. It's not quite doing it for David. And so he's old. He's weak. He's frail. And so the servants call out for a virgin, call out for a nurse to come and to minister to him. And she's like a beauty queen. I mean, she's like a model, Abishag. And she's very beautiful. And so she comes. And the text says that the king did not know her, that is, did not have relations with her. The text is very explicit here. Some will say that, some will disagree with that, but the text is very clear here. The problem wasn't that he was dysfunctional sexually. The problem was with body heat. He couldn't get warm, and so that's why she was sent. So she becomes like an ancient electric blanket for David, and it keeps him warm. Now, one thing we can glean here, and it's happened with David before, is he's very passive. Of course, he's old, he's weak, he's distracted with this beautiful nurse that's ministering to him. So Adonijah, in that setting, initiates a political crisis. It's in that setting, with his father weak and frail, maybe he hasn't been seen in public for some months, it's in that setting that young Adonijah, full of gusto and strength, says, "Here's my time. I'm going to jump on it now. I'm going to initiate this crisis." There's a lot David doesn't know. Some of your translations, in verse 4, where it talks about the king did not cohabit with her, it's the word know, did not know her. But that theme occurs down in verse 11. Then David, our Lord, does not know it. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David doesn't know it. And again in verse 18. So David's kind of out of it, I guess you could say. He's kind of out of it. He's not really keeping up with current events real well. Well, there's some typology here that we don't have time to go into, but if you're taking notes, Genesis 47:31. You might want to look at that with Jacob there and on his deathbed and how he bows and worships. Parallels verse 47 in our chapter. We're not going to go there. Okay, so Adonijah strategically attempts to take the throne. Now, who is this man? Which son is he? What gives him the right to think that he can go and take the throne? Well, he's David's fourth son, from what we could tell. He's the oldest one living, and typically the oldest one would inherit, right, and would succeed. But that's not always true. But again, he follows his brother's example. Absalom's already dead. He was killed earlier. So he follows the exact example, 50 runners, chariots, and all of that. And he calls and invites his guest list. Now, most of us, when we have a guest list, we have who we're going to invite. Well, it's almost as though he strategically plans. He's got two lists, who he's going to invite and who is not going to be invited. And I don't know if you saw that in verses 7 to 11. I'm not going to reread the whole thing. He conferred with Joab and Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, but Zadok and Benaniah and Nathan the prophet and the mighty men belonging to David were not with Adonijah. And then again, Adonijah sacrificed sheep, etc. And then verse 10, but he did not invite Nathan, Benaniah. So there's this emphasis on who's invited and who's not invited here. So he's thinking through this. He's strategically thinking who he wants to be there. And really, what's going on is he's deceived, isn't he? And I find it fascinating. If you look in verse 9, it says that he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings on the stone of, you see that, Zoheleth? Look in your margin if you have a margin. It's the serpent stone. And the ESV actually translates that as it should be. But so he's sacrificing oxen to supposedly the God on the serpent stone, you know. And so there's something here I think the writer is emphasizing that this man's deceived. But on the surface, Adonijah has everything that David does not. He's got ambition. He's got style. You see that in verses 5 and 6. He's got position because his father had never crossed him at any time. He's never challenged him whatsoever. And so he's got all this. And he's next in line. He's the oldest. He has much support. He has military support, religious support here. And so in verse 5, now Adonijah exalted himself. The Bible speaks so much to those that exalt themselves and how God will indeed humble every single one that exalts himself. And it's amazing to me that's here he is exalting himself. He thinks he's deceived. He thinks he's the one. It's all about him. It's all about his kingdom and what he wants to do. I mean, even the list of who he did not invite is a telltale sign that he's deceitful about all this. You know, he doesn't think that he's got David's full approval. But again, David has never challenged him. His father has never challenged him about anything. So why should he start now when he's weak and on his deathbed? I read a story this week of a entertainment company, Renaissance Entertainment, I believe. About 10 years ago, they developed this ride. It's called Ego Trip, a ride about you. I think they sold it somewhere in Orlando. Let me tell you about this ride. The ride uses the rider's names and photos and voices to create a totally personalized experience. The paparazzi are snapping your picture. Fans are clapping and cheering as you come. You watch your own movie premieres, and it's all about you. It's a virtual experience here. They attend a political rally of which all their fans urge them, run for president. They're the star on the sporting team, the MVP of the football game. And it's just all about you. And you can just think the ego just keeps going up. Of course, think about the marketing afterwards. The ego-stoked riders proceed to the gift shop, where they can buy all sorts of stuff with their images on it, because after all, it's all about them. The president of the company says, what's everyone's favorite subject anyway? Themselves. So you can see that. So anyway, it's Adonijah's here, and he exalts himself. It's all about him. It's all about his ego and how he wants to go about this. And we laugh at that ride or whatever, but it's true. Pride and self-exaltation, where does it lead you? It leads you to despair. Now, another lesson that we should learn from these first 10 verses is there in verse 6. Maybe you caught it. There's a lot there in verse 6. His father never disciplining him, really, I think, is what you can come away with that. But he was also a very handsome man. Now, where have we heard that before? I think if you know your Bibles well enough, it's occurred a few times leading up to this. Your thought might flash all the way back to Saul. You remember when King Saul was being chosen. It says he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, for his shoulders up were taller than any of the other people. Well, we know how Saul turned out, right? We know he's handsome, but we know how he turned out, okay? And then again, with the description of Absalom there in 2 Samuel in 14, it says the same thing of him. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, and so highly praised. And then, of course, we know that earlier when Samuel was to choose David there in 1 Samuel 16, where we get the most commentary here, it says, get there. I want to read it. I don't want to paraphrase it. 16, 6 and 7, if you're taking notes. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Notice there was a comment about Saul's height earlier. Because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So here, again, Adonijah. He's a handsome man. You know, the writer's quick to point that out. Another application, I think, as I've already referenced, is that David was not the best parent. It's not like go and be a David and, you know, train your children like he did. He wasn't a very good example. We have several examples of that. One, right here, the writer very clearly says, his father never had and it crossed him at any time. Why have you done this? Why have you done that? So he's like a spoiled kid. He's done anything and everything his own way. But also, you remember the situation. You should remember it, at least, with Amnon and Tamar. It's another one of David's sons. In chapter 13, in verse 21, when this was found out, he violated his sister. And when David's told about it, do you know what we're told here? In verse 21, we're told this. Now, when King David heard about these matters, he was very angry. And that's it. That's all that's said. He doesn't go and confront his son. He doesn't deal with things. You know, it's kind of like, wake up, David. Anyway, so there we have the situation here with this handsome man, one that hasn't been challenged. It's kind of like somebody that just gets their own way all their life. They can fall into something like this. Well, why not crown myself king? Why not get a following and attempt to do that? Well, let's make some observations here. First of all, we see the kingdom of God passes through precarious moments, really all the way back from the Garden of Eden. We see the promise to Adam that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What happens? Eve's deceived, gives the fruit to Adam. They're cast out of the garden. Okay, what now? Then, of course, Abraham. And you just go through the whole history of redemption. And you see, like, the death of Joseph. And what happens? The people of Israel are in bondage. What's going to happen? 70 people. There's like, it's down to nothing, but they grow to become a mighty nation. The transition also from Joshua, when he passes off the scene, we have the whole book of Judges. Now read the book of Judges and think, wow, that's the people of God. You know, you think, what's going on here? Of course, we know the end of the story, but the kingdom of God, even here, what's going on? Is the kingdom going to go to the wrong rightful heir and all of that? Obviously, God is superintending these things, and He is intertwining His sovereignty in a beautiful way. Even here with David on his deathbed, it's as though the kingdom's in the balance. One step to the right, one step to the left, and it could be disastrous, yet God superintends. We see the same thing with the church at large. Look at from the apostles, when the apostles passed off the scene, the persecution the Christians went through, and how the enemies of God tried to stamp out Christianity again and again and again. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and read that and read about the history of the church. Read about the blood that was shed. And so the enemies of God try to stamp out the church. You can see the whole what's called the Dark Ages through, you know, for 1,000 years. And you think, what's going on? But yet God is superintending all these things. He's preserved His remnant. He's in control. The writer makes it very clear that Adonijah is unqualified for kingdom leadership. His lust for power and position are not the marks of a leader. You see, we're currently asking the members of this congregation to submit names of recommendation that the elders could consider other elders that might be qualified, men that we could work with in time. And one of the things, you don't submit a name of somebody that's always lusting for power and putting themselves forward. No, that's not the sign of a leader. And so I see a clear application here for pastoral leadership in the local church. What are those qualifications we studied? We just finished 1 Timothy. Those qualifications are character qualifications. And if a man is exalting himself and has a lust and a zeal for power, that's not the man you want to be an under-shepherd in the New Testament church. Those qualifications focus on character. Yes, there should be some giftedness to be apt to teach, but the main focus is character. Maybe you think, well, Adonijah's passed off the scene. We don't have to worry about him anymore. No, they pop up a lot, don't they? We hear of situations, sadly. And so John writes in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And there's Diotrephes in the church at large today, who want to exalt themselves and be first. Well, that's the setting. That's the threat to the kingdom. Now let's hasten on to the next point. Three important speeches are used here to motivate King David to action. Verse 11 to 27. Now, in Adonijah's party is hopping there at Enrogel. It's a spring about a quarter mile south of the city of David. Of course, we already said not everyone's invited. There's some that aren't invited. So Nathan's role is very important. It's very crucial. He realizes something has to be done. What's Nathan going to do? He's not invited to the one party. He knows David's there. He's already helped David once, right, with confronting him back there with his sin when he was so blind to it. And so Nathan's role is critical. Let's read verses 11 to 14 again. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, and please let me give you counsel to save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you to confirm your words.'" Remember the testimony of two witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. Look ahead at verse 22. "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in." Nathan intervenes. He comes up with a plan to press David to action here. He gets Bathsheba, sends her in there, and then he comes in to confirm the words here. He stood in the gap. He protected Bathsheba. He protected Solomon. He knew about this promise. And so he's wrestled to action here. And humanly speaking, it's amazing. It's humanly speaking, Nathan's action really determined the end result of what happens in this narrative here. Now, the point in the application is not go and do likewise, you know, dare to be a Nathan like dare to be a Daniel. That's not the point. But I think there is some clear application here. And one is this, is that one service to King Jesus, no matter how apparently small, can be crucial. It affects other events, the way God sovereignly works those things together. Subsequent events can be predetermined by the actions of those who serve the Lord. And so the application to you all is that, and to myself, is that our service, even if it seems insignificant, even if it seems relatively small, it has a dignity to it because by virtue of the King that we serve. And so to not look upon those things as small things. And our sovereign Lord is pleased to work these events through weak and frail men, but His divine sovereignty, connecting it and making it powerful with omnipotent power so that it is effective. And so we need to, brethren, be determined to be faithful in even the small things. What if Nathan decided on this one day that he was going to go do something else? I don't feel like doing that today. I'm going to go do something else. No, he sees this is the time for him to act. This is the time for him to be faithful to God. And how often is it when we have an opportunity to be used of God that we say, I don't feel like it. I wish I had more time. I wish I could do this or that. No, we should redeem opportunities as Nathan did. We need to be faithful with those small things, with God's greater goal and view, to have the eyes of eternity. We need to be motivated by such things. And so, faithful with the small things applies to moms at home, dealing with children on those bad days, maybe Mondays. Mondays used to be really bad for us after the Lord's Day and the busyness of it, and disciplining and trying to mold character, and it can become wearisome and you can become tired and you can fret, but you know you must be faithful in those things. Husbands at work, likewise too. You must be faithful with maintaining your witness and your integrity before a looking world. In the military, those of you in the military, you have to respect your superiors. You don't want to make rude comments about them in front of others that undermines your testimony. And so we must be faithful with the small things, knowing that God sees a real dignity about every little thing that we do for His glory. Because if it's for Him and not for self-exaltation, He is well pleased. Well, we see Bathsheba comes to David in verse 17. She bows herself. She says, Lord, my Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne. But in verse 18, now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my Lord, the king does not know it. There it is again. He doesn't know it. He's out of it, sadly. And then, of course, Nathan, we're not going to reread the whole section. He comes in. He confirms the very words of Bathsheba, verse 24 and 25. Then Nathan said, my Lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, and he sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they said, long live Adonijah! But me, even your servant, Zadok the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and the servant, your servant Solomon, he has not invited. And so, they motivate David to action with this plan. Nathan initiates this plan. Bathsheba complies. And it's a beautiful thing. We see David in verse 28. He's altogether different here. He stirs himself to zeal for the kingdom. And in our third point here, verses 28 to 40, he's regained his strength. He's now giving wise orders. He's calling Bathsheba. He's calling the men. It's as though he's got a breath of fresh air. Verse 28, then King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came to the king's presence, stood before the king. And the king vowed, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I have vowed to the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. So he calls Bathsheba. He's got renewed. There's a transformation that's come over David. Back in verse 16, when Bathsheba first came, the only words out of David's mouth, and the NAS is unfortunate, says, what do you wish? That might be the intent, but it's two Hebrew syllables. What you? It was just hardly nothing to it. He had no strength. But here, he's transformed. He's got passion and zeal for the kingdom of God and for God's will to be done. Then he calls in verse 32. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live Solomon. David has a renewed passion, a renewed zeal, a renewed strength that has come upon him here. And so he gives these orders here. The ceremony is going on right now with Adonijah. Although they're eating, they're drinking. Long live Adonijah. And so David says, I'm going to combat that ceremony with the right ceremony. And he says, we're doing it now, we're doing it today. Go get Solomon, put him on my mule, and get the party started, essentially. Verse 35, and then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be a ruler over Israel and Judah. Verse 39, he is anointed. Zadok the priest takes the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people again said, long live Solomon. Now we have to remember that God is ultimately in control here. We the Davidic covenant that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he will be faithful to him, that his dynasty would not pass off the scene. And that's both in this life, and also completed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read this. Verse 12, and when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. Speaking directly about Solomon in the immediate sense, but ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we see David stirred to zeal, we see a transformation that's come over David. What stirs you to action? What gets you excited? Is it your 401k? Is it your investments? Is it your paycheck? Is it your career? Is it worldly prestige? Is it honor? Is it the applause of men? What is it that stirs you to a passion and a zeal? How we ought as the people of God to be stirred with a passion to see God glorified. God glorified in all of life. In our prayers, as we studied a few weeks ago, surely, but even in this world, and to have that eternal perspective, how we can learn from the Lord's Prayer there. What are those first three petitions? Hallowed be your name. May his name be holy. May it be set apart. His kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Those are the things that should stir us to passion and zeal, brethren, is to see his purposes accomplished in this world. To see his kingdom advance, to see sinners transformed and regenerated and coming to life, and him adding to the church and building his church, even in a country where, a Muslim country according to our president, even in a country that has disregarded the things that the country was founded on. And to see God working in such marvelous ways in certain parts of the world, and even in this country, even in this area of town, even in this church. May we be stirred to zeal, as David was. Well, lastly, we see Solomon is made king, but another kingdom is troubled. Adonijah's kingdom is over. Verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Jonathan comes with news for Adonijah. They hear the city and the uproar. It's mentioned twice, again, repetition, verse 41 and 45. What's going on in the city? There's an uproar going on in the city. Let's read it. Verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing eating, and Joab heard the sound of the trumpet and said, why is the city making such an uproar? And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came. And then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man and you bring good news. But Jonathan replied, no, this is not good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Keridites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Behold, Solomon has taken his seat in the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. Now that's your parallel to Jacob if you look at that Genesis 47. The king has also said thus, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my eyes can see it." He said, we're going to see, he dies in the next chapter. He's right there at the end of his life, and he gets to see the rightful heir to the throne being enthroned there. Well, again, fascinating, rapid-moving story. Then, of course, in verse 49, "Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and they each went their way." It's kind of like if you picture some kind of party with noise and music, and then all of a sudden like a scratch on a record. I don't know, you kids don't know what records are, but... and the music just kind of stops. What's going on here? It's kind of like the breath of the party is, you know, just left. And the guests are terrified at the report that Jonathan has just made. Who is... What have we done? We backed the wrong candidate. What are we doing following this guy? He's not the real king. And so they run to their houses, and they're terrified. The party is over. They discerned wrongly. And Adonijah is afraid of Solomon, his younger brother. But now he is king of Israel. And we see here some external submission in these last few verses to Solomon, but we know that that will be short-lived. Adonijah lays hold of the horns of the altar, verse 50. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. You might ask, well, what in the world does that mean? We're going to look at that. But I want you to notice in this in this verse, four things that he does. He fears, he rises, he goes, and he takes hold. There's four things emphasized in that one verse. Now turn to Exodus chapter 27. We see God instituting this altar to be built here. We'll just look at it briefly. Verses 1 and 2. It's the altar that would be the tabernacle with all the instructions here in Exodus. "And you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. And an altar shall be, the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So, for you guys, you kids out there, how long is that? It's about 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet by about 4.5 feet. And then he says, "You shall make its horns on four corners, and its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." In chapter 30, we see the instruction in verse 10, "Aaron shall make atonement on the horns of the altar once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year. Throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord." Now, the reality is that this altar would fall into disuse as the people of God would rebel, and especially through the kings, the history of the kings, as they erect other altars to the Baals and all of that. And the altar of the Lord just gathers dust and essentially rots. That's why when you see a revival, suddenly they're rebuilding the altar to its rightful place. But I want you to see something here. There's something here that Adonijah knows. He knows that this altar is the place of sacrifice. It's the place where atonement can be made. It's the place of mercy, really. And so he runs and he lays hold of the horns of the altar. Now, you know, like I said, we're going to see that that's short-lived. But here he gets it right. After all these bad decisions, he gets it right and he comes here. And then we see Solomon, he takes his reign in verse 52, and he begins his reign with clemency towards Adonijah rather than just having him executed. Solomon says, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." And we'll see that next week, that wickedness was indeed found with him. So the irony is this man who attempted to exalt himself is ultimately brought low. Well, you too must flee to the place of sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You see, today we don't have a physical altar that we run to. We don't have horns on the altar that we run to, that we try to lay hold of for mercy. But we have a Jesus Christ who has become the altar. There's not a physical altar for those of us in the New Covenant. Look in chapter 9 at verse 12 of Hebrews. It is not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, and those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it's not a physical altar where we're offering bulls and goats and all of that. That's done away with. Jesus is the final sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Look down in verse 22 of the same chapter. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Then verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year, with blood that is not His own. Otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So in essence, He's the priest that makes the sacrifice. But He's also the sacrifice. But He's also the altar in a very beautiful way here. And we come to Him by faith. Modern churches build boxes and tables. And, well, this thing right behind me is supposed to be an altar. We don't come to an altar like this anymore. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. It's done." We don't come to an altar like that. The altar is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14. By one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, in a sense, we do call people to come to the altar. We don't have altar calls. We don't ask people to come and walk the aisle. But we do call you and tell you to flee to Christ, to go to Christ. Well, let's give two more thoughts of application, very briefly. First, beware of exalting yourself. We've seen the foolishness of pride and self-promotion and where that ends up. Beware of exalting yourself. The violent demise of Ananias should serve as a warning to anyone that would seek pride or any type of self-advancement. Do you think more highly of yourself than you should? It's a good question to ask yourself. Think about that today as you would pray and as you would spend the rest of this Lord's Day. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time." Think about, well, if you're at the amusement park and there's the ego trip ride, would you want to go on it? Would you go on it? No, I don't think so. You don't want to do that. You don't want to elevate yourself. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, there's a real danger in pride. The Proverbs warn of it again and again. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So beware of pride. Beware of exalting yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Secondly, this political transfer of power that we've seen almost to the wrong hands really foreshadows the coronation of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our narrative has shown us that ultimately it is God Himself weaving all the events of human history for His own purposes. And even in this political crisis, leading from the transition from the old regime to the new regime, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the complete fulfillment of that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He is the king anointed, not just with oil, as Solomon was, but with an abundance of the Spirit of God. He is King Jesus. And He too went on a donkey as He went through Jerusalem, as they were laying out the palm branches on Palm Sunday, as He was heading to the cross. Jesus' kingdom emerges like Solomon in the midst of political turmoil. That the first century, when Jesus came on the scene, it was a mess. The Father overrules the sinful acts of vehement sinners, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and brutally treated at the hands of sinners. God, in His sovereignty and by the predetermined plan, raises Him from the dead. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Acts 2, this will be our final text, in verse 29, it's interesting, at Pentecost Sunday, I believe was last Sunday, and here at the Pentecost sermon of Peter, listen to what he says. If my voice holds out, I've been fighting a little cold. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did he suffer any decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see how he's using this, the very Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of it, even in this Pentecost sermon, in a beautiful way. He is Lord and Christ. And so if there's any here that have not trusted Jesus Christ, you will bow the knee. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you sit here and you think, but I'm a good person, I don't have to do that, I'm not bowing before anybody, you will be humbled in that day. The very words of Christ, he who seeks to exalt himself will be humbled. So bow the knee today. Confess that he's your only hope of salvation, that he has paid for your sins on the cross, and come to him, relinquishing all human effort and human works and confidence in the flesh and confidence in all the things that we want to put confidence in. Relinquish all of that and come to the cross of Christ and confess him to be Lord and King of Kings, and he'll save you. Repent of your sins and come to him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we see your sovereign hand working in a beautiful way through this text and throughout all of your word, Lord. We pray that our souls would be bettered. Lord, that you would teach us these lessons. We ask you for any here, Lord, that do not know you, that today might be the day of salvation, Lord. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.